All right. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning. It's great to be with you again. It feels like it's been a while. I thought it's probably because it has been. I checked my calendar. Our last message on Hebrews was November the 9th. November the 9th. I was like, wow, there's a lot of water under the bridge since November the 9th. And we're not going to get back there just yet today. Today I want to spend some time on a couple of verses in Colossians. Each year, when you hit the new year, it just, the beginning of the year thing, I just naturally want to kind of reflect a little bit on the last year, where we've been, and the year coming. Where am I headed? Am I centered? Am I on track? Do I need to do a little course correcting? This is a good time to just stop, put the periscope up, and go, what am I aiming for? Where am I going? A little course correction. Am I getting off the mark? Hopefully not. Am I still focused on what's important? Am I pursuing what matters? Am I letting the world squeeze me into its mold? I pray not, but this is a good time to stop and take a look. Last year, I did the same thing. You may not remember. We did Philippians 3, 12 through 16. It begins, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We talked about following Christ in such a way that others would be able to follow our example, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward for seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Last point there was we wanted to have clear in our minds about what we were reaching for, just as clear as Paul was in what he was aiming for. He was like, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That was last year. That was a nice review. This is this year. This year, we were more focused last year on, or at least I was, on that idea of becoming like Christ, pursuing Christ-likeness. This year, I'm thinking more thoughts on ministry, the work God has laid before us, the work He has for us to pursue while we await His return. Am I focused clearly on that? So, again, we are turning to the Apostle Paul and a statement he made in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 regarding his ministry. In these two brief verses, he states his practice, his purpose, and his power. They're laid out very succinctly, very sharply. Many a believer has used these verses to focus and sharpen their ministry, and I trust it's going to be a trust point for you and for me as well today and in the coming months. The ministry God has laid before us in the coming year, hopefully this will sharpen us and focus us there. Always want to climb a little contextual tree quickly. Colossians, what are we dropping into? We're dropping into Colossians. It's one of the prison epistles along with Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians, written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome between 60 and 62 AD. Primary thing that drove Paul to write this letter to Colossae was the false teaching that was being circulated, was coming into the area. And it wasn't a direct assault on Christ. It was a religious system, though, that if applied, would diminish and distort Christ. A religious system, if applied, that would diminish and distort the work of Christ. See, Jesus was okay insofar as it goes, but he just wasn't enough. He was not enough. You needed something more. So how does Paul go after this teaching? After opening the opening matter of the letter, Paul launches into probably one of the most celebrated and most loved Christological passages in the New Testament. Verse 15 begins, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." It reminds you of Hebrews chapter 1. At least it presents Christ as preeminent. He is preeminent. He is all-sufficient. Our reconciliation is by Him alone, Christ alone. We do not need another thing. He is preeminent. He is sufficient. So what do we do then with this sufficient, preeminent Christ? Well, Paul's counsel is we proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. So join me in reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, and we will get started. Starting in 28, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we have entered another year by Your mercy, by Your grace. As we look forward into this new year, Lord, let these words from Your word guide us and direct us, encourage us and strengthen us, focus us. We would that in this coming year we would not live just another year, but it would be a year of fruitful labor. I'm reminded of the words You inspired Paul, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Father, let this be true of us this year. As we live on in the flesh, help us to labor in a way that produces fruit. Lay these words on our heart, that they would be like goads driving us forward, laboring for You and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is two sentences. This feels like Goldilocks to me, right? Not too little, not too much, just right. Two sentences to keep us focused on our purpose. The very first clause of the first sentence is what drives the message. We proclaim Him. The rest of that first sentence revolves around this: we proclaim Him. Our first word here is "we," and honestly, I can't get past "we." First person plural, "we," and not "I." Paul doesn't say "I proclaim Him." He says "we proclaim Him." We and not I. That messes with the mental image I have of the Apostle Paul. When I imagine the Apostle Paul, I see one guy and one guy only. No one else is in the picture with him. He's doing it all. He's not even the Lone Ranger. The Lone Ranger had Tonto. He's not Batman. He had Robin. He is Superman. He's doing it all. He's doing everything. He does it all on his own. He does it all alone. Reminded that there used to be a little program for kids downstairs called Caraway Street. And the villain in this thing would say, "I can do it alone." That's how I picture Paul. But it's not right. It's a distorted image. And I consider that dangerous because we build our mental images out of what we believe to be true. doesn't hold any magical power for us. It just reveals where our head is at. The truth is, Paul was practically never alone. He ministered with a team always. I remember the time when this struck me the most recently. I was reading in Acts, came across Acts 20, verse 4. Verse 20, verse 3 starts out this way. He decided to return through Macedonia. Now here comes 20, verse 4, and listen to this roll call. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and by Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. That's seven guys. And you know, Luke is probably here as well. We're late enough in Acts that Luke has joined the entourage. He just doesn't name himself. He just keeps saying that the pronoun turns to we. So that's eight. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, that's nine. So you got nine guys walking down the road together. Nine guys just walking down the road. This is not the Apostle Paul blazing a trail. He's got eight guys around him. He's got eight guys with him. He's not traveling alone. That is a different picture. Paul did not minister alone. He ministered with a team. You think about his missionary journeys. It's been there in front of me all along. I don't know why I continue with that image. His first missionary journey was with Barnabas and John Mark. We forget about him quickly because he abandoned them fairly early on. Second missionary journey began with Silas, and then he picked up Timothy at Lystra. And Luke, of course, is with him because by this point we have the we. And the third missionary journey, listen to this. There are more people coming and going here. Here's the list. Timothy, Titus, Luke, Trophimus, Tychicus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Sopater, Secundus. And my Bible dictionary reference quit and said, and more. Oh, you're not helping me. I don't have time to read the entire book of Acts and make all these notes. He traveled with a team. He was not a loner. We proclaim him. I think of Paul's letters, same thing. He names a companion in every letter to a church except Romans and Ephesians. 1 Corinthians, it's Paul and Sosthenes, our brother. 2 Corinthians, it's Paul and Timothy, our brother. Galatians, it's Paul and all the brethren who are with me. All the brethren who are with me. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Philemon even. That's a personal letter. He still says, Paul and Timothy, our brother. He was not a loner. It was a we proclaim him. We proclaim him. Paul did not operate like a loner superhero on any level. He was happy to work with the team. The Pauline scholar F.F. Bruce was once asked, if we could actually meet the Apostle Paul, like in person, if he walked into the room here, what would surprise us about him? F.F. Bruce spent much of his life studying the Apostle Paul. His answer was interesting and insightful. It went like this. What would surprise us about the Apostle Paul? How connected he was. So, as we've seen from this vast web of relationships, we're beginning to picture here that he drew from and that he drew along with him. We would say he did not travel alone. He said, we proclaim him for a reason. The question would be to us. We're good Americans, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Can we say we proclaim him? Who do you count as part of your ministry team? Even think like that. Who are the people I minister with? Who do I say we proclaim him? Do these people know who you are praying for? Do you know who they are praying for? Do you possess, I'm going to ask myself, do I possess a team mindset if I want to build a one another mindset, the easiest place to start is right here in this room. Right here. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, it begins, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." How are we going to hold on to this? How are we going to hold on to this confession? Verse 24 continues, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another." God's plan was not for us to operate alone or in isolation, in a crowd, in isolation. How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So literally, we can look around this room. We have gathered together. This is your ministry team here. We proclaim him. Then we have our equipping class. You're signing up for an equipping class. That's a smaller group of folks. Will you invest yourself in that class? Will you get to know those folks? Will you encourage them? Will you show up and be present in those moments? On top of that, you have a 1A group. I made the mistake of calling it an A1 group once. I was informed it's not steak sauce. It's one another. One another. Sometimes I feel like it's easy for me to go to these, come to church, go to Sunday school, attend a small group, and still not be connected, joined in such a way that I can say, we proclaim him. These are my brothers and sisters. They carry me. They help me forward. They are praying for me. I am praying for them. You just think about the Apostle Paul. We proclaim him. Seems to me it would have been so easy to say, I proclaim him. He said, we proclaim him. Well, let's get on to the second word of the first clause of the first sentence. We proclaim him. Proclaim is the principal verb of the first sentence. It is what the sentence revolves around. It's what makes this first clause the core. Proclaim, to declare, to profess, to make known. It's verbal, auditory. We're saying something, and it's public. The ideal word picture here is that of the herald in the days before our modern methods of communication. He came to town. The herald would come to town to deliver a message, perhaps sent by the king. Call people to the town square. Herald the message. Proclaim the message. That's what proclaim, a proclamation. He made a public proclamation. It was for everyone to hear. The Greek word in our text translated proclaim is katangelo. It is used frequently in Acts where it indicates preaching. But the usage here in our text, it would certainly include preaching, but the context suggests a little broader use of the term. You may have noticed the repeated use of every man, which tells us our proclaiming isn't just to the crowd. It goes all the way down to the individual level. We proclaim him in word and in public. It is good to note the verbal speaking component of proclaim. There was a trend during the days of my youth toward a thing they would call lifestyle evangelism. The way you live is evangelism. Without speaking a word, your life bears witness. And there is truth there. Certainly, we cannot live in a manner that denies the gospel. The life we lead can say a lot, but I like the way one wiseacre put it. Nobody's going to follow you into the kingdom unless sooner or later you open your mouth. You've got to testify. You've got to proclaim at some point. The problem I experienced, this is going on, I was a student out at Wichita State. I had some very, very good, very, very Catholic friends. And I couldn't outlive them. I could not outlive them. I hate to say it, and I do mean, I hate to say that, but I don't know that anyone watching us would have been convinced to ask me about my faith. We all appeared to be good people. We were all good people. And frankly, to me, they honestly seemed gooder than I was. I was a sinner, though, saved by grace. They were sinners as well, trying to earn their way by a body of works that will ultimately land them in hell. It's a very sobering thought. We must proclaim. We have to testify. In answer to this spate of lifestyle evangelism books that came back out back in that day, a man wrote a book with this title, expresses well this idea, we proclaim. His book was titled, Tell It Often. Tell it well. Tell it often, tell it well. That's what's behind we proclaim. So we are proclaimers. We are messengers of the King. We have a public proclamation known as the gospel. Known as the gospel. We've got to speak it. We've got to proclaim it. Now, the final word of our opening clause, which answers the question, what do we proclaim? We proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. This thought really rocks me. Apart from Christ, we have nothing to offer the world of true and lasting value. Apart from Christ, we have nothing to offer the world of true and lasting value. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, this is Paul speaking, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, what are we? Ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Christ Jesus is Lord, we are servants. That's what we are. We proclaim Him. So how do you spot a false teacher? Very easily. They offer something. Frankly, anything other than Christ. Absolutely anything other than Christ. That's what a false teacher hawks. This is what's driving Paul to write this letter. The false teachers exalted themselves. They exalted their system of rules that would lead to a greater spirituality. Paul, on the other hand, exalted Christ as preeminent and completely sufficient. And Paul warned them. These words kind of come alive. You may have memorized these from Memorize the Word back in the day, Colossians 2:8. Beware. This is an admonition from Paul to the Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. Our text moves on now to offer us some color on the principal verb proclaim. A couple of modifiers. We proclaim Him doing what? Admonishing every man and teaching every man. So we have admonish and teach. It's interesting they come as a pair. They represent opposite ends of the spectrum. One negative, one positive. Admonishing is the negative component. It comes from the Greek word nuthateo. If you've studied biblical counseling, You probably know that word. It is the source for the word coined the phrase for Jay Adams to describe his own biblical counseling. He would call it nouthetic counseling or nouthetic counseling, if I'm getting that wrong. ESV has a nice word cloud around this nutheteo. It translates it admonish, instruct, warning. We've been through warning passages in Hebrews. Admonish, instruct, warn. In Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he gives us a little helpful image, at least helpful for me, in what this admonishing might look like. Acts 20:31, therefore be on the alert. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Admonish each one with tears. I like this example. It demonstrates there is a firmness in admonishing. There is also a tenderness when we admonish. Admonishment in love. Teaching is the positive component of the pair, and this takes very little effort to define. I will give you something, though. We kind of know what teaching is. The Greek word in this text is didasko. The Strong's glossary offers us to teach. Define a word with a word. That just isn't fair. Teach, to teach. So teaching means to teach. That was supposed to be a little bit humorous. I'm catching a few smiles. Thank you. Yes, we kind of know what teaching is. So the positive part of proclaim him is to teach, to impart, to instruct in sound doctrine. I like Warren Wiersbe's discussion of this. He says we need both of these things. We need both. He said it is not enough to warn people. We must teach them the positive truths of the Word of God. Then he gives us this little image. How far would we get in our travels if the highway signs told us where the roads were not going? This is not the road to... it's not very far. It is good to win a man to Christ and then warn him about the dangers ahead, but it is also important to teach that convert the basic truths of the Christian life. All right. We have one last modifier here. We have admonish and teach under this idea of proclaiming. Those flesh that out. It really helps us understand how this is going to go to every man. The last modifier, which I believe applies to both words, admonishing and teaching. Here we go. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. With all wisdom. And I wonder where we're going to find wisdom, he said, tongue firmly planted in cheek. Here's your cross-reference. Wow, this is another memorize the word verse. Colossians 3:16. Think about this. We are in Colossians. Paul's just talked about admonishing and teaching. And it's interesting when you find these verses that you know so well, and all of a sudden you connect them up. It's kind of like two magnets snapping together. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ. How are you going to admonish someone with all wisdom? We will be letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one. There they are again. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, with all wisdom. I thought, I've got to read this. This is Tom Constable's thoughts on the words, with all wisdom. With all wisdom. He says, note that Paul did not just preach the gospel message alone, but the whole counsel of God. And I'm thinking, I've read that somewhere recently. The whole counsel of God. Where did I read that? That is his, the whole counsel of God for him is tantamount to with all wisdom. That's where wisdom is found. So I'm trusting that you received the same email I received this week regarding Bible reading plans to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly so that we might admonish and teach one another with increasing wisdom. Sounds like taking on a Bible reading plan this year would be an essential, fundamental step in that process. Remember when I was a student at Wichita State, I had a Bible reading plan that I could survive on. It was really, really simple. It was this: read the chapter of Proverbs that corresponds to the day. First day of the month, read chapter 1. On the 10th day of the month, read chapter 10. The reason why this was so helpful was because I struggle to be in any way systematic and orderly. It's not uncommon. The next day starts and I'm doing five things and I forget to read. And I get buried in a reading plan that has a date on it really fast. This one I could do. If I forgot for a day or two, it's the fifth now. Oh my goodness. Don't worry about it. Just read chapter 5. I did this for my entire time at Wichita State, my 4 years there. And when I was done, my Bible, there was a little dark line that ran right through the middle of my Bible from having read Proverbs year after year, week after week, day after day. And those verses are still with me. And I thought, I want to say a few right now, and you just can't believe the intimidation factor you all have. It just does things to my memory. But let's see. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. As a college kid, what do you expect? Meddling in a quarrel not your own is like seizing a dog by its ears. Yeah. Let me think. I could say a soft answer turns away wrath, a grievous word stir up anger, but my mom quoted that to me from birth. I resonate. I have never regretted those years of reading Proverbs. Those Proverbs come to me, they have stuck with me. A Bible reading plan will provide you with wisdom. Right now, just for confession, here's where I'm at. I'm doing what I would call a repeated reading plan. Again, you'll note there's not a date on this. Guys like me need that. It's something I heard about from John MacArthur a long time ago, but recently in reading something along about him, he talked about a book called Mastering the English Bible by Dr. Gray, written in 1904. That's where this idea of repeated Bible reading came from. It offered some very specific little things. Read continuously. In other words, you take a book of the Bible, a short book for starters, I've been doing 2 Timothy, and you read it in one sitting, beginning to end. You read it continuously in one sitting. You read it repeatedly. You read it day after day. You read it independently. No commentary, no Bible helps. Read that book. Read it through. Read it through. Read it through. And lastly, read it prayerfully. Read it prayerfully. That matters. That matters. We talk to the author enlightens us. Reading that through. You stick with that one book until you quote unquote master it. That's the idea of mastering the English Bible. And it takes general time frame, about a month. So I'll be reading 2 Timothy over and over again, not till I memorize it, but till I master it, till I have that book in my mind. I'm like, I like that. That reading plan suits me well. It accommodates my weaknesses and takes advantage of my strengths. I'm thinking that may sound boring and dreadful to you. The point is not to sell you the plan that I'm on, but simply to sell you the idea, to strongly encourage you. Take up some daily, regular Bible reading plan. Find one that will work for you, and let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you so that you can admonish and teach with greater and greater wisdom. There we go. Well, that is Paul's practice. This is what I call Paul's practice. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And now he gives us his purpose. Really clear purpose statement. Why is he, what is he aiming for? What is he doing these things for? What's the goal? What are we trying to arrive at? What are we hoping to achieve with this practice of proclaiming Christ? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's an exceedingly clear purpose statement, isn't it? So that, you know, there's your conjunction, adverbial, purpose. We may do what? Present every man complete in Christ. We want to see every man complete in Christ. You may note I called attention to every man a little earlier, but I didn't really comment on it. Now's the time to talk about it. Have you been counting? There's three times Paul says every man. This is the third one. That makes it emphatic. That is emphatic. Three times. Sometimes when translators translate things, they put words in there because they're implied, and the Greek reader knows that that's what that refers to, and in the English, they repeat it. I checked the original text, panta anthropon, every man. And they go, why? Why is there so much? Paul, what's the deal? Why is this such a big deal that we see every man complete in Christ? No, this is in contradistinction to the false teachers. F.F. Bruce notes that the false teachers taught a special knowledge for a favored few that set up sort of a spiritually elite class. Basic knowledge was good for everybody, but there were elites within their system. He comments, there is no part of Christian teaching that is reserved for a spiritual elite. All the truth of God is for all the people of God, every man. Warren pointed out to me earlier, this emphasis, this focus on every man's reflected in Wichita Bible Church's core values. If you haven't read them recently, I was inspired. I think Paul would approve. Everyone matters. Everyone matters to God and therefore to us. Everyone belongs to the body, both globally here and locally as part of Wichita Bible Church. Everyone grows to their full maturity and usefulness in Christ. Everyone serves according to their gifts, serving both the body of Christ and the world. Those are the core values here at the church, reflect very much the spirit of this passage. Every man complete. What's Paul's objective for every man? I just gave it away. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete, that is our word that we've been bumping into in Hebrews, teleos, complete. Strong's gives us complete, perfect, having reached its end. Both the ESV and the NIV translate this in this text, mature, to be complete in Christ, to be mature in Christ. What does that look like to bring every man to maturity in Christ? Let me digress for just a moment. He wants to bring them to maturity He doesn't want to generate converts. He's not looking for just a room full of converts. This is to bring people to maturity in Christ. This is why he proclaims Christ, why he admonishes every man, and why he teaches every man with all wisdom, so that we will come to maturity in Christ. What is maturity in Christ? Well, I would say, simply put, to be mature in Christ is to be like Christ himself. This is the end result Paul is aiming for. Admonishing every man and teaching every man, he would see every man complete in Christ's likeness. Here's the question for us, and this is our checkpoint for the coming year. Is this our heart's desire? Is this where our heart is at? Would we see everyone God has placed in our sphere of influence complete in Christ? This is how Paul operated. Is this how we are operating? What do I need to do to move myself to that clarity of focus? Would I proclaim him? Would I let the word of Christ dwell in me richly so that I could admonish and teach with all wisdom and see every one around me mature in Christ? Will the people around you this year be more mature in Christ for having known you? That's our challenge. As a body, as a church, this is how we would influence one another. This is what we would do for one another. Is that my heart's desire? Is that my purpose? Is that what is driving me? Verse 29 continues with some challenging and encouraging words, both. Where do we get the power, the energy for this work? The question is, will I? this is going to be, you think of Paul, this is going to be work. Listen to his words here. For this purpose, he tells us a second time, basically, that's his purpose, to see everyone complete, mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And take note of that first phrase, for this purpose also I labor. One thing we know about Paul is how he labored, how hard he worked. There's an astounding list in 2 Corinthians 11. Make some great afternoon reading. Beaten, lost at sea, shipwrecked. He just goes on and on. All the things that he faced. And I thought I could read that now just to remind us of the work of Paul. We're not going to, I pray none of us face a shipwreck this year. We don't face persecution like he faced. I thought, you know, if we just read how he labored among the Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 2 will give us enough to challenge us. That ministry is work. Listen to the work of Paul. Listen to his labor. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm starting with verse 7. All of chapter 2 is great. I'm just going to give you more afternoon reading assignments. But I'm in verse 7, just read through 12. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. You ever seen a nursing mother who was tired? Yes, you have. My daughter-in-law is tired. They just had a baby at the end of December. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. There is an amazing amount of self-sacrifice tied up in just these words, but he goes on. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you, what's his purpose here? So that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If we would see everyone God brings into our sphere of influence become complete in Christ, we will be saying with Paul, I labor. Ministry is hard work. It is labor. It is exhausting. This is what's behind the word labor in this text. Growing weary from diligently laboring. What's next? For this purpose also I labor, striving. This word should sound familiar to you. Agonizomai. You're thinking, yeah, it's got to be where we get agony from. Quote, referred originally to competing as an athlete and then developed into a more general sense, fight, whether physical or mental. You might be thinking, who can do this? Am I up for this? Am I up for this? Well, Paul now balances his two words for exhausting labor with three words for power, which Doug Moo tells us occur only here in all of the New Testament. These three words together, only here in all of the New Testament. You might also take note as I read the source of this power. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. His power, which mightily works within me. So we see Paul laboring and striving on the one hand, but the power and might and energy with which he labors are from the Lord. A couple cross references quickly come to mind. Philippians 4:13, not on the shoe of some basketball or football player who misuses the verse. Here, right here, in the midst of ministry, this applies. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. He is prepared, but the victory belongs to the Lord. MacArthur gives a really nice, fuller explanation of this, I will call a duality. Goes like this. I labor to the point of sweat and exhaustion. I agonize. But parallel to my effort, alongside this labor, is the power which mightily works in me. It's Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you with his mighty power. Those two parallel truths are part of every great doctrine in Scripture. You must repent and believe to be saved, but it's the work of God. You must obey and worship to be sanctified, but it's the work of God. You must persevere to the end, but the Lord holds you secure. Here's the payoff phrase. We minister with all our energy, all our might, but the power is God's. The power is God's. So here is our challenge, our question. Application. Am I operating largely on my own, even though I have fellow believers surrounding me. Paul was a connected man. Why would I think I could go it alone? Who could I begin to encourage and pray for, and who could I ask to encourage and pray for me? Who can I reach out to? Lots of connections within the church. Am I taking advantage of them? Second thought, am I a proclaimer? Not some brash, over-the-top, in-your-face, just willing to speak as opportunities arise. What could I do? What would I need to do to improve my proclamation? How's my spiritual intake? We've kind of been over that. Do I have a Bible reading plan? I mean, that's a tremendous challenge. Can I admonish and teach with all wisdom? Can I admonish and teach with all wisdom? Do I have a Bible reading plan? Am I taking in the Word so that I can, in fact, do that? And lastly, and I think more critically, this is really the goal of this text. What am I aiming for? Am I desperate? What am I desperate to see happen? Am I laboring to see those whom God has placed in my orbit? Am I laboring to see them become mature in Christ? Am I focused there? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in the Apostle Paul, we just see a man focused like no other servant of yours, so clear and so dedicated. And Father, we would follow his example in following you. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. What is it that we need to be doing to bring ourselves more clearly focused on your purposes for us? What do we need to do that we would be a better servant of you, seeing to the maturing, the Christ-likeness, the progress in faith of those you have surrounded us. Lord, let us be a blessing to this body, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to the people you have placed us among, Lord. Let us have a clear focus this year. In Jesus' name, amen.